Have you ever asked God for a sign? For that sign to guide you in some kind of a decision that you need to make. Like for example, in the morning, if I see a white cockatoo outside my door, I'll take the train instead of driving. You know, something like that. Or if she wears red today, she's the one. Or if he give me pianist this time, he's the one. You know, those kind of things. Those kind of like signs that we're looking for. If I hit my thumb, you know, doing yard work today, I'll go to TAFE instead of uni. Something like that. Sign. Some people are so big with this. Asking for signs so that God will somehow, they say, guide them through important key decisions in their lives. Well, today we're going to be talking about that kind of topic, sign. Let's go back again to Matthew chapter 12. That's what Brother Paul has read. And we'll start reading again, verse number 38 all the way to 45. And we will answer that question, is it right to ask God for a sign? Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater Solomon, or a greater than Solomon, is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation." Father, thank you so much for your inerrant, inspired word. Thank you that it is our standard, for our faith, for our practice. And thank you, Lord, for the dear Holy Spirit who is our teacher. And I ask that you'll take your word, your truth, to continue your sanctifying work in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's delve into the first point of our sermon this morning, dearly beloved, the request for a sign. The request for a sign. Now we see the Pharisees and the scribes here interacting with Jesus again. And they said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now let's ask this question first. What is a sign? Let's go to the Greek word here of that English word. And we see the meaning that a sign is an indication, a miracle, a wonder or mark, especially ceremonially or supernaturally. So that's what they were asking for, an indication, a miracle or a mark that will somehow give him a supernatural indication for an answer for them. The lexicon says signs are given especially to confirm, corroborate, or authenticate, then emphasizes the end purpose, which exalts the one giving it. Of course, in this sense, it would be God. So that's exactly what they were asking for. They were asking for a sign, for a confirmation in their hearts, maybe, for a corroboration, for authentication of the Lord Jesus Christ, his personality, his characteristic, his claim as God. Now, we also need to understand who was asking for a sign here. We see, of course, the word scribes and Pharisees. These are the people who were asking for a sign, for a miraculous sign. The scribes, of course, are the teachers of the law. They know the Old Testament very well. They memorize them extensively. And they teach the Old Testament to the community. The Pharisees, of course, are the same. They're experts of the law. But here they engage the Lord Jesus Christ with hostility. And this is not the first time we have read chapter 12. And there's a lot of engagement with the Lord Jesus Christ that's hostile, dearly beloved. Take note that in this chapter alone, these religious leaders, especially the Pharisees, would not leave Jesus alone. They continued to follow him everywhere they went. They were constantly tailgating Jesus everywhere Jesus Christ ministered. They accused him of disobeying the law. They even accused Jesus of using the power of Beelzebub, of Satan, to do his miracles. By now, dearly beloved, all of us can conclude that their encounters with Jesus always had a deeper ulterior motive. What was that? Not to praise Jesus. Not to expose Jesus as a Messiah. No. Their ulterior motive was to bring Jesus down. Their aim was to discount him and to disprove him as the Messiah. So this question that may seem like, oh wow, it's a nice question. It's a lovely question. They even called him teacher. No. Don't be deceived, dearly beloved. This question, again, was so asked in such a way that they want to tear Jesus Christ down. They want to destroy his ministry. They have willfully hardened hearts, dearly beloved, from the truth that Jesus is the true Messiah. They were guilty. That's what we discussed last Sunday. Of the unforgivable sin. They did not want to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Redeemer that God has sent. And they did not stop there. They went further as to accuse Jesus of being a servant of Satan. That's a detestable thing to say to the Son of God. And so Jesus didn't spare any time to rebuke them, talking about their situation, their spiritual state. In verses 34 and 37, Jesus called them as corrupt trees. Jesus called them brood of vipers. That's who they were. So we know now why they were asking for a sign. Now I already noted this, that the question there seemed like an innocent, respectful question. They even called Jesus teacher or rabbi. What a respectful way to start a question, right? But dearly beloved, notice here that the Greek sentence actually emphasizes the word you. Very interesting. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. They were luring Jesus into this trap that, Jesus, you need to prove before our very eyes that you are who you claim to be. They were trying to test the Son of God. But were they really asking for a supernatural sign so that they would prove to believe that Jesus was indeed the Messiah? Of course not. But remember, Jesus sees their heart. Our song this morning reminds us of that. Man sees the outside, but God sees the what? The heart. Jesus knew their ulterior motives. Their reality was that they were looking for another sign for them to question, for them to reject. You see, whatever sign Jesus would give them, they would still find 1,000 ways to speak against it. Moreover, they already had seen many signs in the beloved chapter 12 alone. They have seen Jesus Christ heal this man from being possessed by the devil. Did they believe? They did not. They still rejected Jesus Christ. Plus, remember John the Baptist. They must heard what John the Baptist has said. Oh, if they weren't there, right there in the situation, that news definitely came to their ears. John the Baptist acknowledged, he declared that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And don't miss as well, dearly beloved, that Jesus Christ himself clearly acknowledged that he was the anointed one. He is Christos. Jesus Christ is his name. The one that God has sent to save his people from their sins. So their motive was not really to learn or to know or to understand or to accept Jesus. No, their motive was to destroy the Messiah. The second point that we need to understand here is the refusal for a sign. The refusal. Jesus refused their asking for a sign or their request for the sign. Look at verse 39. How did Jesus answer their question? He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." He described this generation that they had with two words, evil and adulterous. Two words I'm sure the scribes and the Pharisees didn't love to hear. That Jesus would call their generation evil and adulterous. Now that word generation means any group of people who share common traits and belief. Of course, they would take that personally, of course, because Jesus Christ says, this generation, an evil generation, pointing to the community and at large, especially to the religious leaders. Evil there means wicked in its very essential character. It tells you how they deal with others on a daily basis. That's the generation that was living during that time. Evil. The word there portrays what is morally corrupt, injurious, and actively hostile towards God's design. It can be described as a person, a generation, a thought, a deed, a spiritual power, or even a climactic day of intensified opposition. The term is never ethically neutral. It is the settled antithesis of divine goodness. So if you get that word evil and apply it to generation, to the word generation, this carries the idea of collective unbelief, indicating national hardness of heart. But Jesus didn't stop just there, calling the generation, this generation, evil. But he also used the word adulterous. This is the spiritual adultery that Jesus Christ is trying to highlight here. As the intimate alien alliance, of God with the people of Israel was likened to a marriage. We see that all over the Old Testament. Those who relapse into idolatry are said to commit adultery. Or if you look at Ezekiel's book, the term there is playing the harlot. That's what Ezekiel will describe that. Hence, that word adulterous is figuratively equivalent to faithlessness towards God. You are not being faithful to God. It's uncleanness. It's apostasy. It is also equivalent to serving other idols. It could be a real idol there, carved by hands, or it could be yourself. That could be an idol as well. And it tells of their relationship with God, that they left God. Just like an unfaithful spouse, an unfaithful wife, or an unfaithful husband would leave their husband or their wife. That's how God, Jesus Christ here, described this generation. So evil, wicked in its very essence, and also unfaithful to God. Jesus Christ says, that evil and adulterous generation will not receive a sign. But, he says, a sign of the prophet Jonah. Last phrase of verse 39. Now, what does it mean? What did Jesus Christ mean when he said that the sign that will be given is that of the sign of the prophet Jonah? Well, Christ explains it in the next verse. And that's the beauty of the Word of God, dearly beloved. You don't need to go out of the Word of God to take meaning from somewhere else and put it into the text. We need to compare scripture with scripture. And here in verse number 40, Christ explains it. What's the sign of the prophet Jonah? Christ says, for us, Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. You see, dearly beloved, as we look into these two verses, verses 40 and 41, we realize that Jonah was a type or a foreshadow of Jesus. Jonah, as a type or foreshadow of Jesus, means that he reflected something in his life, in Jonah's life, that would somehow show similarity with Jesus in some aspects. And what Jesus Christ emphasized here that's similar is the 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, the great fish. And it's likened, Jesus Christ says, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, talking about his burial. Of course, he died on the cross. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again. One author further says this, Jonah's 3 days in the fish prefigured Christ's burial and resurrection. By identifying his rising from the dead as a decisive sign, Jesus shifted attention from spectacular wonders to the gospel event itself. The resurrection remains the definitive, irrepeatable validation of his claims. So simply put, dearly beloved, what Jesus Christ is saying is this. Jonah's time of 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish typifies or foreshadows Jesus Christ's time of 3 days and 3 nights in the grave before he rises from the dead. Now, scholars, of course, are divided. If you read literature, commentaries, if Jonah really did die inside the belly of the fish or not. But that will be another sermon. We'll discuss it next time. But here, our focus is this. The future miraculous sign that Jesus died and resurrected would confirm that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. That's what Jesus Christ is telling them. He's the Son of God. That is truly the miraculous sign that this generation will need. And that Jesus Christ did that. He did die, and he was buried, and on the third day he rose again. Of course, this sign will not going to happen till the third year of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, when the religious leaders themselves would crucify the Son of God, thinking that they had destroyed him. But that's what we know. Praise the Lord. They could not keep our Savior in the grave. Death cannot hold him, dearly beloved. Our dear Lord Jesus is more powerful than any religious group. Our dear Lord Jesus is more powerful than death, than the grave. So much so that we see in the scriptures, many times, and even especially in the epistles, it's explained how the resurrection happened. But look at what happens here, of course, especially in the aspect of the religious leaders crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. God used their crime as a means to show the most powerful, miraculous sign of all. They thought they won, right? They thought they've done it. They have crucified the Son of God. They were rejoicing. They were keeping themselves at peace. But Jesus rose from the dead. So going back to verses 40 and 41 here, just like Jonah, who preached to Nineveh that they would be destroyed in 40 days, if they did not repent, Jesus also preached about the kingdom of God for 40 days before his ascension. Acts chapter 1 verse 3. There's a few similarities here of Jonah's life with the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we delve into the passage more, we see that Jesus gave two historical illustrations. Two historical illustrations of Gentile people who believed, unlike these Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, who did not believe. By the way, these historical illustrations must have really irritated the scribes and the Pharisees. Why? Because Jesus Christ, what you will see here, would use Gentiles. Not as a bad example, but as a great example. And for the scribes and the Pharisees, that is bad. For them, the Gentiles are the worst kinds of people. They look at themselves as the holy one, the chosen one, right? And for you to tell a story or even remind them that the Gentiles and the story are the heroes of the story, that's not something that will settle nicely in their hearts. But historical illustration number one, verse 41, the men of Nineveh. Jesus Christ went back to the writings of Jonah. And he says, the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. When Jonah got out of the belly of the fish, remember, dearly beloved? The word of the Lord came to him the second time. Thank the Lord, when God commanded Jonah the second time, he obeyed. He obeyed. And he went to Nineveh and he preached to the Ninevites. Just a one-word sermon. Repeated over and over and over again. What did he say? Yet 40 days, Jonah said. And Nineveh shall be overthrown. Wow. Just those words. Over and over and over again. He preached. Boldly. Unashamedly. How did the Ninevites respond? We see that in the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 3. The response of an evil nation, whose the word of God tells us whose wickedness came up before the Lord. That's why God wanted to destroy the city of Nineveh. But of course, he sent Jonah first. That wicked and evil generation, that nation who's very evil, that they did a lot of things that offended the Lord. How did they respond? Look at Jonah chapter 3, and you will see there that that nation repented. Starting from the highest of the city, of the nation, from their royalties, all the way down to the simplest commoner. All of them repented from their sin. That's how they responded to the gospel, to the preaching of Jonah, the prophet of God. And Jesus said here to the scribes and to the Pharisees, listen, if the men of Nineveh, when the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment, you know what they will do? They will condemn you all for your unbelief. They will say to you, hey, listen, we repented of our sin in the preaching of Jonah. How can you harden your hearts when you even have a greater person than Jonah? You have the Son of God. That's what Jesus Christ said that the Ninevites will tell you when you rise in the day of judgment. But the second illustration, it's again an Old Testament illustration. And this time, it's about the queen of the south, or the queen of Sheba. Verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. If you want to look at the passage that will be the equivalent of this, or the cross-reference for this, it's 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. Verse 1 tells us in 1 Kings chapter 10, "Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue or company or people, servants and all of these different committees maybe that will serve her in all her needs during this trip. With camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart." Queen of Sheba, she challenged Solomon's wisdom. But dearly beloved, when she did, if you continue to read here, she asked all her difficult questions to the king. And the queen of Sheba, according to verse 4, had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, and all the table, and the seating of his servants, the service of his masters, everything there. There was no more spirit in her. In other words, it took her breath away. There was no more questions. She was just amazed. She was just so overwhelmed with Solomon's wisdom, with Solomon's discernment and all that he had, that she was left with no more questions, but all great things to say about Solomon. And praise the Lord, in verse number 9, she even praised the God of Solomon. She said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, Solomon, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." Here was the queen of Sheba, royalty from a faraway land, another land, originally pagan in belief and Gentile, again in race, had very little information. She had a lot of questions in her mind, but she went to Solomon, the king that God has set forth in Israel. She came to Israel, to Jerusalem. She heard the truth and she was convinced of the reality of the God of Solomon. That she praised the God of Solomon. And going back to Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said this, that the queen of Sheba, when she rises at the day of judgment, she will condemn their religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. The queen of Sheba will say, "I heard from Solomon. Solomon told me about all of these things. He shared with me the true God of the entire universe. And you know what? I recognized the truth, the existence of God. It was just a quick visit, a brief time with King Solomon. And how can you harden your heart when you even have somebody better, greater than Solomon, the Son of God?" That's what Jesus Christ said to the leaders. "You have someone greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon. If we believed under the testimonies of Jonah and Solomon, who are they? Yes, earthly, most probably they're great. But compared to Jesus, they're nothing. And you have Jesus, but you refuse to believe him? How hardened are your hearts?" Those will be the testimonies of Jonah and the Queen of Sheba. That's why the principle here that we see, dearly beloved, is this. Greater exposure to the gospel means greater accountability. David Guzik would phrase it this way: greater light, referring to the light of the gospel, requires greater judgment. And that's exactly the point of Jesus here. Remember Luke 12:48? For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. The truth, dearly beloved, is this. These religious leaders, they know the Old Testament, all the prophecies, all the laws, all the typification for the Lord Jesus Christ. But when Jesus Christ was right there already in their midst, he was sent by the Father. Did they recognize him? Did they receive him? Did they accept him? Did they glorify him? Did they believe him? No. No, they did not. Both the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba repented, even though they had a lesser light shining in their midst. Their rejection of the greater light by the religious leaders were indefensible. So the religious leaders, dearly beloved, who have been so exposed to the Word and yet rejected the Son of God, will have no excuse at the judgment day. They have no excuse. They have a great privilege. Dearly beloved, let's zoom out from the passage and just think of our generation today. What do you think about our generation today? When you look around, even just here in Australia, you listen to the news, you look at people's responses to the gospel. You know, this generation, I believe, have been so exposed to the gospel. To Christianity. List it down. Podcasts, Bible schools, seminaries, churches, trainings, cantatas, carols, Easter services, conferences, tracts, books, movies. You can add to the list all of this Christian literature that we have been exposed to. This generation has been exposed to. How does our generation respond? Isn't it almost the same in the time of Jesus? Their rejection of Jesus today is an evidence of the hardened hearts of even the most religious, of even the best educated, and even the biggest achievers of the world. That's what we see. And it's so sad. But let's not go so far. Let's look right here, even in our own fellowship. Maybe you have come this morning. Maybe you've been coming all your life because your dad, your mom have been here. But if you yourself continue to reject Jesus, and you have been exposed to the gospel for years since you were young, listen, you have a greater accountability. Therefore, I hope, my friend, that you will respond with humility and never reject Jesus again. But you would repent of your sin and recognize that you're a sinner and recognize that Jesus is the Savior and you must receive Him as your own personal Savior and Lord. I hope that you will not continue to harden your heart. But the third point and the last is the result of unbelief. The result of unbelief. Verses 43 to 45. When an unclean spirit, Jesus continues, goes out of a man. In other words, he will leave the body of the man. He goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Such an interesting three verses. When you read it, like, what does it mean? Jesus here, dearly beloved, is giving an illustration. He's giving an illustration using demon possession. And he's trying to reveal here the ultimate result of unbelief in their generation, and I believe also in our generation today. Verse 43 reveals to us what happens to a demon which is cast out of a person's body. The word of God says, with that unclean spirit, that demon goes out of a man. That demon, that unclean spirit, goes to dry places seeking rest and finds none. When you go to the original languages, when you say dry places here, it's just waterless places. And it's trying to look for rest, for a peace of some sort. It becomes restless, in other words, because it could find no rest at all. It could not find any rest until it can find another person which it can possess and through which it can act. That's basically what demons do in the aspect of demon possession. And Jesus Christ continues, verse 44, then he says, because he's restless, he can't find rest at all. What does the demon say? I will return to my house from which I came. He will consider, oh, I will go back to that man, to that woman that I possessed. You see? And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Again, the house here, dearly beloved, is a metaphor for the man or the person, okay, which the demon possessed. But when he went back, it's empty, it's swept, but it's put in order. It's garnished, in other words, the word there. But the key word here is the man is still empty and unoccupied. In other words, that man is still unsaved. The Holy Spirit does not dwell that man. Because if the Holy Spirit is there, the demon will not say that. Because we know that our body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit when we are saved. So you see, when the demon goes back to that person, it was still empty, still unsaved. But the difference is, it's put in order. It's garnished. One author said, the man was improved in some ways. Swept, yes, but put in order. But he was not possessed. He was still empty. So the result was that the improvement was of no avail. Maybe he got a better job. Maybe he got a better education. He got a master's degree or a doctorate degree. Now, I'm not saying that you have a better job and you have a master's degree or a PhD that you're demon-possessed. No. What we're just saying here is that when the demon went back, wow, this guy is better. Maybe he's more religious even. He knew more Bible. Maybe he goes to church more often. Maybe he gives more alms to the poor. He became more kind. But look at verse 45. What happens when the demon goes back to that person and that person is still empty? Then he goes and takes with him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. So this demon, seeing that there was no indweller possessing that man, there was no spirit holding that man in the right way, the unclean spirit re-enters that man. And not only that demon, but according to the passage here, he even invites more spirits, more demons to come with him and join him entering that man's body. So all the improvement was lost. And the man, according to Jesus Christ here, was far worse in the end than he had been in the beginning. The point of the illustration here is this. What Jesus Christ is saying is this. To cast out the unclean spirit is of no lasting value unless there follows a new possession by the clean spirit, which is the Holy Spirit. There's no value. if Christ put, you know, cast out the demon, but that person still is unsaved, there's no value in that. That's why the aim there of Jesus Christ was primarily not just to cast the demon out, but for that person to see that he's the Son of God, and that person will ask him to save him. That is the spiritual state of the generation of the religious leaders of the time. And he says, what? Worse than before. Worse than before. And the lives of those who continually and willfully reject and oppose Jesus will only keep on worsening. Their hope for a better life will never come. The question is this. Are we exposed to these kinds of generation today? Are the people around us like this today? I don't know, you can even maybe see, oh yes, Pastor. I can see that every day. Maybe they may be your family members, maybe your brother, your sister, maybe your parents, your siblings, and it breaks your heart. That's the cycle of their lives. That's just where they are. They're in a rut. And then that might be your friends. But dearly beloved, I hope that you will not stop to pray for them. I hope that you'll continue to lovingly and truthfully challenge them not to harden their hearts to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that they can be released from that prison is the power of the gospel. That they will trust Jesus Christ as their own Savior and Lord. But wait, maybe you think you're this. Maybe this morning you're thinking, I haven't trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'm not saved. That's who I am, Pastor. Is that what the Bible says? That's what Jesus Christ says. And again, the only way you can be released from that shackle is for you, my friend, to repent. To accept Jesus as your Savior. He is the only way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by Him. Call upon Him now, my friend. Call upon Him now. Don't wait for tomorrow. Don't wait for next week. Don't wait for next month. Don't wait for next year or whatever event you're waiting for. Because Jesus may come back anytime. And there won't be any more time left for you. Do it now. That's the challenge. As we end this morning, I have three questions. Number one, is it right to ask God for a sign? So ask maybe to know the will of God, as those situations I gave you at the beginning of this sermon. A short answer is no. No, asking God for a sign is not presented in a positive light in the scriptures. No, it's not. And here are the reasons. I have five reasons here. I know maybe you're thinking of the Old Testament examples. But the Old Testament examples, one of Gideon and one of Ahaz, are actually, you may be getting it wrong, they are actually not good examples. They are not set as God-glorifying examples. Gideon's example was not of faith in Judges chapter 6, but of unbelief. Now, some of us may have used the story of Gideon as an excuse why we ask for signs from the Lord. But Gideon's asking for a sign is not viewed as faith, but of doubt and unbelief. It revealed that Gideon was immature and had a weak faith. For Ahaz's situation, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10, Ahaz's response was not of faith, but of reluctance. The Lord told King Ahaz, king of Judah, to ask the Lord for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Ahaz did not ask for a sign. He said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to test. Ahaz was reluctant. Him not asking for a sign was the sign. Ahaz was reluctant because he didn't want to put God to the test, but additionally, because he still doubted God, even when encouraged to trust Him. So the Old Testament examples that we think are good examples of asking a sign, dearly beloved, no, they're not. They are examples actually of unbelief. But the second reason why we should not ask God for signs is from the example of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul did not seek for signs and wonders. Look at 1 Corinthians. In his letter to the Corinthian believers, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 21 to 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 21 to 24. Paul writes, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks, they seek after wisdom. But what did Paul say? We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." What he emphasized instead was the preaching of the Word of God. That's where we get wisdom and discernment and guidance. So the Apostle Paul did not seek for signs and wonders. The third reason why we should not ask for signs is this. Satan can use signs to draw people away from God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 9. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power," and here's the same word from Matthew chapter 12, signs and lying wonders. So be careful, be cautious, dearly beloved. Satan can use signs to draw you away from God. The fourth reason is this: asking for a sign to put God to the test is a sin. Asking a sign, for a sign to put God to the test is sin. Numbers 14:22, Deuteronomy 6:16 tells us that putting God in that kind of situation is a sin. You don't treat God that way. What we should be doing is to humble ourselves before the Lord and to ask for His guidance through His Word. And we'll discuss that here in the second question. But the fifth reason why we should not ask for a sign is this: simply, we are never commanded in the Bible to ask for signs. Never. There's no explicit verse that says, "Thou shalt look for a sign." Are you getting married? Therefore, look for a sign. No. Are you choosing between jobs? Therefore, ask for a sign. Whoever calls the first will be the one. You know, whoever offers like this, or if they give me my favorite color for a uniform, that's it. No, we are never commanded in the Bible to ask for signs. So the second question is this: how then will we know the will of God? First and foremost, dearly beloved, study the Word of God and apply its wisdom. This is the revealed will of God. Sometimes we want to look for signs and wonders. We haven't even checked the Word of God. There are things here in the Word of God that are said straightforwardly, that there's no excuse. You need to obey that. You shall not lie. You shall not commit adultery. Those are commands. And therefore, you should not go asking, "Lord, should I lie or not? Give me a sign." Study the Word of God. One author said we are to use wisdom and we are to ask God to renew our mind and to give us wisdom, which is the practical application of doctrine and theology. Wisdom is applying knowledge in practical ways. In fact, the author continues, the word wisdom, chokmah in the Hebrew, really just means skill in living. It was used of the artists in the temple and the carpenters in the temple, who could very skillfully use the material and use their hands to make beautiful objects. In other words, dearly beloved, have a regular study of the Word of God in your life. Read it, study it, and apply its truth. Wisdom in the Christian life is taking the truths of the Word of God and skillfully applying it to your life so that you lead a proper Christian life. So there are the principles of wisdom. Who will you marry? You understand that if you are considering an unbeliever, you know that unbeliever has no light. He's in darkness. You as a Christian, you're in the light. How will somebody in darkness and somebody in the light have a beautiful unity? How? Where do you get that? From the Word of God. How will you decide where to go to the church? She wants to go to the Mormon church. And the next Sunday she wants to go to a different cult. How will you decide? That's what will guide your thinking into married life. So apply, study the Word and apply its wisdom. But secondarily, seek godly advice. Seek godly advice. Hebrews 11:14 says, where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And the word safety there, interestingly, in Hebrew, it means victory. You want to be victorious in your life? Seek godly advice. Approach biblically minded Christians who know God, who knows you, who knows your situation, and ask for their godly advice. Dearly beloved, this is a good group where you can approach someone here to ask for a piece of advice with regards to your marriage, with regards to your studies, with regards to your courting stage maybe, or some aspects or problems in your life. We are a family, and we must be here for each other when we need discernment or wisdom. Don't go to your unbelieving friends. What will they tell you? Will they lead you back to the Word of God? Will they tell you to follow the Lord? They won't. They may have some practical suggestions. But dearly beloved, the most important thing in your life is a changing of our hearts. And practical suggestions will not change our hearts. Only the Word of God can. But of course, it's not just theoretical. It's not just godly knowledge. Remember what we said in the first point? Application. There's always application. And you know, that's one of the things they throw at us. Oh, Christians, they only know theology. They're not really practical people. Oh, really? Maybe you're asking the wrong person. Because if you look at the Word of God, it's not only theoretical, it's not only deep knowledge, but it's also very practical things that the Lord has given to us. But lastly, dearly beloved, spend time in prayer. Prayer is aligning our lives to the perfect will and sovereign plan of God. Have a daily unhurried time of prayer. If you have a family, pray together. Gather your children, gather your family. Maybe once a week, start with that. Or make it every day. If you're married, pray with your wife. Maybe in the morning or whatever time is applicable for you. Pray. The more we pray, the more we see that God answers our prayers, the clearer we see His leading. The third question and the last is this. What do we do with signs regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? How about that? Right? Because we do see that in the Word of God. Well, dearly beloved, with regard to the signs of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are encouraged by the Lord Jesus Himself to watch, right? And to be ready. Matthew 24. In fact, open it up there. This may be the last passage we're going to look at this morning. Matthew 24, 32 and 33. This is important because maybe some of us, you're concerned about this, especially with all the wars happening right now. Oh no, Pastor, what's happening? What are we going to do with all of this? Well, verses 32 and 33 of Matthew 24. Now learn this parable from the fig tree when its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves. You know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors. So we see an encouragement, right, to this parable. To watch and be ready. Looking for signs of Christ's coming provides hope and comfort because they remind us that God is in control, even during times of chaos or tribulation. But we need to be cautioned, dearly beloved. There is a sinful way of doing it and a godly way of doing it. Let me go first to the sinful way of doing it. Number one, if we continually demanding signs, oh, that can reveal a lack of trust in God's promises. And number two, we are focused entirely on prophecy. That's all, everything about your life is about prophecy. Now, prophecy in itself is not bad. We study prophecy even in our evening services. We're finishing up with Revelation chapter 22 this coming weeks. But if your only focus is that, which can lead you to neglecting present day responsibilities, your ministry, evangelism, for example, and even personal spiritual growth, dearly beloved, it's lopsided. And it's not a balanced view of the Christian life. Also, looking for signs can be sinful when we obsessively look for signs which can make us susceptible to false teachers and anxiety rather than experiencing peace promised by faith. There are some people, they're looking for specific preachers because he aligns to the prophecy I love. And he's talking always about this. Oh, I love this. But what if he is not a preacher of the gospel? And this produces anxiety. And lastly, looking for signs can be sinful if we're attempting to predict the exact time of events. We have heard that over and over again, haven't we? People saying, oh, the rapture will happen in December 11, 1981. Or something like that. I hope, dearly beloved, I will never hear from any one of us here coming suddenly, oh, pastor, I know when the rapture will be. I'll tell you. Do you want to know? I'll tell you, no, I don't want to know. I'm sorry. So how do we approach this in a godly way? First, being ready rather than reckoning. Are you ready, brothers and sisters? Are you ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the most important thing. Be prepared. He's coming back anytime. Secondarily, living in obedience today rather than worrying about tomorrow. Thirdly, relying on God's word rather than looking for constant external confirmations. Look into the word. Study the word. That's where our focus should be. But lastly, resting on our blessed hope rather than dwelling in terrifying panic. Now, some people, when they read prophecies because they're so engrossed, instead of producing hope in them, it becomes a terrifying thing for them. That's not the goal of prophecy, dearly beloved, of the signs. The goal that Christ gave us, this blessed hope and the signs that's happening that we should look to, is that he says, looking for that blessed hope. I hope it produces hope and peace in us. Dearly beloved, I hope that today's message encourages you. If you're a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, continue to live obediently to him and be ready for his coming. But if you're not saved yet, my challenge for you, friend, you need to repent of your sin. Approach the Lord, call upon him, and his promise is he will save you. Will you do that today? Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, dear Father, for this practical teaching about signs. I pray, Father, that we will not be found faithless or with an unbelieving heart, but may we be found obedient and ready for your coming. So bless these words, Lord, in the hearts of your people, in the heart of your servant even. May this comfort us and guide us to the rest of our lives for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.